All right, so if you recall, we've been going through the feasts of Israel, and we didn't spend a lot of time on the early feasts, those that are called the spring feasts, but we wanted to touch on them just because it gave us an indication that, you know, when we talked about the fact that they were, the intention of God was to use the feasts of Israel as a way for them to remember him for the things that he has done for them, as well as use them as a way for him to reveal some truths to them. And ultimately, all of that was supposed to point to the coming Messiah. So I'm just going to list the feasts again, just for your hearing. So the out of the traditional Jewish year, the first feast is called the Passover. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third is the Feast of First Fruits. The fourth is the Feast of Weeks, or also known as Pentecost. The fifth is the Feast of Trumpets, which now also is known as Rosh Hashanah. The sixth is the Day of Atonement, which is also known as Yom Kippur. And the seventh is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as Sukkot. So when we talked about them, we said that what we were trying to do is we wanted to look at them a little differently than, you know, we have in the past, because we have talked about the feasts in prior messages years going back. But this one was different because it was something that had come to light for me that was something God was using from a Jewish perspective as opposed to our Christian perspective. And it'll be clear as we go. I'll try to make it clear when I'm speaking of those things that the Jews believe as opposed to those things that we believe, so that we don't get confused. But it was really kind of an interesting study, and I thought it was worthwhile to bring it forth. So our focus now going forward is going to be on the fall feasts. And the first fall feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, for those of you who have some familiarity, the Feast of Trumpets for the Jews is the blowing of the shofar. And in this particular feast, the Israelites, unlike many of the other feasts where, I guess let me just say, if you remember, they needed a means by which you could inform the nation that, you know, it was time for the people to come together for the feast. And remember, we said that the feasts were a holy convocation. They were required by Israel to have to attend. Seven feasts where they needed to come before the Lord. And one of the meanings of that word whole, convocation was that it was not only an appointment, so they had an appointed time that they needed to come every year to attend these feasts, but it was also a rehearsal. So the word had two meanings. So that meant that it was supposed to be something that you would do that was leading up to something that was the actual event, right? So it wasn't intended to be like, oh, we're going to have Passover, so let's come together, and then that's our appointed time. Our rehearsal is to just go through the Passover Seder. No, that wasn't the idea. Each of these feasts pointed to something that was going to be coming down the road. And for Christians, with, you know, the entire Word of God, we can look at it and see that they should have been pointing to the fact that the Messiah was going to be coming. So with the perspective that, you know, we're going to be looking at here, when we get into the fall feasts, it should be evident that when Christ came, he was coming as the Messiah for the Jews, but they missed it. And, you know, I'm not here to be critical of the Jews, but I'm here If we have the understanding that the Jews have of how the feasts were viewed, maybe it gives us a better understanding of why they missed it. But then it confirms to us also what those feasts meant. So then we see, you know, how the mind of God is just so amazing that, you know, we just have to revel in it, right? It's just beyond our ability to comprehend. All right, so the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, that's right. So I was saying, so they blow the shofar, right? So, you know, they have a big nation, right? I mean, we're talking, well, not so much today, but they at the time, they had a big nation. So the you didn't just, you know, pick up the phone and call your neighbor and say, hey, the Feast of Trumpets is starting. They needed a way to let everybody know that. So what they would do is they would have everything revolved around the moon, okay? I don't want to get into too much detail because I don't want to drop into things that aren't going to be worthwhile for us. But so there was someone who was appointed to look and see what phase the moon was in. When they saw the phase of the moon, they would know, okay, this is the day that they were supposed to start the Feast of Trumpets. And for the Jews, it always started in the evening. So it was like 6 p.m. So for us, we think that's the end of the day, but it's the beginning of their day. So they would see the sliver of the moon, somebody would blow the trumpet, and that would be the indication that now is the time for us to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. So then what happened was that they got into a situation where, you know, we said that many of these feasts have multiple names, and I mentioned a couple as we were going through it, but Feast of Trumpets had the name Rosh Hashanah, and Rosh Hashanah actually has the meaning of it's the beginning of a year. Now, that's unusual because it's the fall feast. So, like, how could that be the beginning of the year, right? Well, what happened was that we understand that the original intent of God was that their calendar began in Nisan, right? So when they went into captivity and they came out of captivity, they were going to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets with the rebuilding of the temple and everything. So they chose that as the beginning of their new year. So they have a religious new year and they have a civil new year. It's very confusing sometimes. That's why when you read scripture and you get into the New Testament, you're like, wait a minute, this doesn't make any sense. Because they're looking at their civil new year once they go into the New Testament, as opposed to their religious new year that was originally established by the Lord. All right, so if that just glazes your eyes over, I'm sorry, but I needed to at least say that so that we are all on the same page. Now, this is one of those situations where I'm clearly going to tell you from the Jewish perspective, this is what they believe. They follow the teachings of their rabbis and sages that have gone before them. So when they say that, as they celebrate Rosh Hashanah, they have a greeting that they give. And I couldn't pronounce it in Hebrew, so I just wrote the translation in English. And the translation is, may you be inscribed and sealed for a good year. Now, what that means, I mean, they do this every year, right? They have to celebrate this every year. So what they're doing is they're saying, may your name be inscribed. Well, inscribed in what? Well, for the Jews, they're saying in a book that the Lord has for this next year, because your sins have been atoned for, right? So but you see, it's only for the Jews, it's only for that year. Then, you know, God wipes the slate clean, and then you have to come back before the Lord again and, you know, hopefully atone for your sins and have your name written in the book again, right? Obviously, we have a different viewpoint of how that works. But it's interesting to hear. So in the Feast of Trumpets, we said that every feast is signified by the blowing of the shofar. Well, then, why is this one called the Feast of Trumpets? It's called the Feast of Trumpets because this is the only feast where the shofar gets blown 100 times. So it's something where, you can't miss it, right? If you've got one of those clocks in your house where, you know, it strikes noon and it like ding, 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 you know, oh, it's 12 o'clock because it just won't stop, right? That's how this is, right? It's blown, and, you know, praise God that somebody has the lungs to do that. But, you know, for them, it's the indication that this is the beginning of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, for them, the Feast of Trumpets had numerous meanings. And it's really amazing when you think about it, because all of these things are boiled down into this one feast day. So it includes repentance, obviously, as I mentioned. So they want to have their sins atoned for, right? It celebrates the ingathering of Israel from the diaspora, so them coming back from their captivity, being dispersed throughout the many nations. The coronation of Israel's king, the Messiah, of the son of David. So they see, this is important, because they celebrate this as the coming of the Messiah who will reign. But they're still waiting. They're missing it, right? The resurrection of the dead, which of course, you know, because we're talking about having your name written in the book of life, and then the end of the world, a day of judgment, a day to remember their patriarchs that have gone before them, and a commemoration of the creation of the world. Well, that's a lot of things to remember, right? But see, that's what I'm saying. When God said he wanted to have them remember things and reveal things to them. So both of those things are happening in each one of these feasts. So as they go through this, then, you know, the rabbis say that this is a time where the people have to pray and they have to fast. And they call this the 10 days of awe. Now, like, okay, that's good. So they have, it begins a 10-day time frame where they are supposed to be remembering all these things, right? So what happens is, this is why this is so interesting, because for them, with the blowing of the shofar has a certain meaning for them. And for them, when Isaac was being offered on the altar by his father Jacob, and the Lord provided a ram as a substitute, their tradition, and I'm making it clear, this is their belief system, right, says that Jacob took the horns of the ram, and he called the one the first shofar, and he called the other one the last shofar. So their belief is that when the Jews came out of Egyptian captivity and came to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, that that was the blowing of the first shofar. So in Exodus chapter 19, you know I was going to get to our scripture eventually, right? Exodus chapter 19, verses 11 to 13. So, you know, the Lord speaks to Moses, and he wants Moses to have the people get sanctified, because the Lord's going to come before the people and he wants to present them with the law. So in verse 11, it says, "And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be a beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." So for the Jews, they believed this point where that trumpet sounded long was the first shofar, the one that Jacob had. Remember Jacob went into Egypt and he died there, and then they wrapped his body, and then when they were to go into the promised land, they were to carry the body of Jacob into the promised land with them. So the... Did I say that wrong? No. Oh, Joseph. Oh, my mistake. You're right. You're right. My mistake. Oh, Jay. Yep. The Jays. I got them in. Okay. You're right. My mistake. All right. So what they're saying is that the shofars were apparently kept. And somehow, you know, it's not like both horns make the same sound, because it just depends on the construction of the horn, right? And so the first shofar was blown when they came here and received the law at Mount Sinai. Now, for the Christian, we have the Apostle Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so we're making a clear distinction between, you know, what the Jews believe of the first shofar, and and the last shofar, and what we believe. So in verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, we understand, I mean, this, we teach this all the time. There's a trumpet that's going to sound, and that means the Lord has come back for his church, the body of Christ church. I want to be very clear about that. And we call that the rapture. Right, so we'll be called out and taken to glory. Well, Paul says that's the last trumpet. And we, in our thinking, think, well, okay, if it's the last trumpet, we think, well, it's the last time it's blown, right? But you see, we don't make any distinction between a first shofar and the last shofar. So from the Jews' perspective, once they blew the first shofar, then, you know, that was it. It indicated the beginning of the receiving of God's law with Moses. Now, shofars have been blown ever since that, but there's going to be a last shofar blown, but it's specific. It's not going to be blown until the end, when for us, meaning we're out of here as a church. But for the Jews, it's not the body of Christ being taken out. It's the Lord coming back to establish his kingdom. So that's where they're going to expect that their Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom and becomes the king on earth, right? We say, well, wait a minute. How can it be the last shofar? But it already got blown for the church. Well, what says that you can't blow the shofar more than one time, right? I mean, they blow the shofar. They have blown shofars for thousands of years now. But see, there is one specific last shofar that they're going to blow. And they blow it once where the church comes out of here. And second time where the Jews don't understand that the church is coming out of here. But the second time when it blows, it's going to indicate the coming kingdom of the Lord. Now, that's a different way of looking at things, and that's why it was interesting to see how they view things differently than how we view things. All right. Now, we spoke specifically about the fact that these feasts were given to Israel. So we don't have, Gentile nations who, when Israel blows the shofar, come running to Israel and say, okay, we're going to praise the Lord, right? And why is that? Because when the trumpet sounds, only those who understand the meaning of the trumpet will be the ones who heed what it means, right? So in the Old Testament, we see like in the first book of Samuel, chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. So shofar blowing, we say it can mean the beginning of any of the feasts. Well, it can also be used when they go out to war, so that it means attack. It can also mean retreat. And it also can be blown at a time of celebration. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, it says, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now, folks, we read stuff like that and we don't think anything of it. But God made it clear. The blowing of the shofar was for the Israelites because he says, let the Hebrews hear. So you see, it didn't mean the same thing to anybody else. I mean, the Philistines, when the shofar blew, didn't have any idea why they were blowing it. But it was way for them to say, hey, we've defeated that enemy. And then there would be great rejoicing, right? Because they had separated the armies. 2,000 went with Saul, 1,000 went with Jonathan, and they sent the rest of the people back home. So, can you imagine that you're in the military and, you've been called to go to battle, but the rest of the guys are told to go home, and you're one of the guys that went home, and you're like, man, I sure hope this goes well. I don't know why, they didn't think they needed me. But then you hear the shofar blast, and you're like, yes, we are victorious. You're not worried so much that, hey, they sent me home, but you're rejoicing with the rest of the people, right, that, we were victorious. So he says, let the Hebrews hear. This is the whole idea. When the trumpet sounds or the shofar blows, it'll mean something to those who have ears to hear, right? For the Christian, we'll hear that last trump. But you know what? It's just going to be the believers. The rest of the people that hear it won't have a clue, what is that sound? But we're going to hear it, and guess what? We're going to rejoice. Yeah. Lord came back. We're out of here, right? So that's a good thing. All right. Now, the bad thing is that when the actual last shofar blows, it's going to indicate the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, what we would call the tribulation, right? This is a situation nobody wants to have to go through, right? That's why we say, we're pre-trib believers. We believe that before The tribulation starts. The church is going to be out of here. The body of Christ church is going to be out of here. That we've already been judged of the Lord and have been found not guilty because of the righteousness of Christ. That was a lot. I lost my air. Because of the righteousness of Christ. So, we have a completely different viewpoint than the Jews. When the shofar blows, they're expecting that time that Daniel spoke of, that time of Jacob's trouble, right? So they're going to know that soon the signs are going to be prevalent, that the Lord will be coming back soon, right? Everything that God did was based on signs. So even for us, when he talks about, the people are going crazy right now because of earthquakes in diverse places and signs in the heavens and things, and they're like, oh, it's the end time. No, he says that's the beginning of troubles. So, we're not at that point yet. It's just something that when we see it as believers, we say, ooh, he's going to be coming back. It's not like 1,000 years from now, more than likely. It's got to be coming sooner. Now, we don't know, right? And that's where I mentioned how, they didn't know exactly what day the phase of the moon was going to be appearing on. So they have a rough idea, so they have somebody looking. But when that phase of the moon comes, that's when they blow the shofar. So for us, we say, the Lord tells us no man knows the day or the hour, right? So we don't know exactly when the Lord is going to come back. The Jews don't know exactly when the Feast of Trumpets starts. It'll be whenever. Now, I've had people who have said, well, what if it's cloudy and they can't see? Well, they know that it's got to be one of these 2 days because everything is based on the phase of the moon. We know that the moon goes through these phases every 30 days, right? Roughly speaking. So they know that within 1 or 2 days, this is when they expect to see the phase. So in their law, they say if it's cloudy and we can't see it, then they will automatically blow the shofar on the following day because that will be the day of the Feast of Trumpets. So they don't know when it is, but they never go more than 1 day past the day that they expect. Okay, there's another piece of irrelevant information for you. But okay. all right. These things just pop out of my head. I don't know. All right, so let me see where we're going to go here. All right, so we said that it's a time of an appointed time as well as a rehearsal. And, we mentioned that for us, we look at it and we say, when that trumpet sounds, we know we're gone. For the Jews, when the trumpet sounds, that means they were expecting their king, the Messiah, to come. So when I guess when we were in the Old Testament book of Exodus, when they came before the Mount Sinai, and they blow the first shofar, and the people received the law, we were like, okay, we look at it and we understand it means something. I mean, even, I guess let me put it this way. Yeah, I'll say it like this. The things that are in the Old Testament, the feasts, the sacrifices, many of the prophecies that are there, they were given as a way to got to find the right word. They were to confirm something about the Lord, right? But when you go into the New Testament and you look at things from the New Testament perspective, viewing the Old Testament, it becomes a boy. I don't know. I've lost it. Okay. So we this is what happens when you get old, you know. The things that I guess bottom line is when you. If you don't look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you miss a lot of the greatness of what God is saying. So the New Testament complements, that's the word I was looking for, the Old Testament. So when we read things out of the New Testament and we see what's happening with the prophecies, especially that were coming to bear, and those that were foreshadows of things that were coming yet. The New Testament complements those prophecies because we see many of them have fulfilled, especially in the time of Jesus when he walked this earth. But there are many others that are yet to come. So when we look at those things, we can say, okay, I, as a body of Christ church, I don't focus only on the New Testament because I miss half of the glory of what God has put in this book. I want to look at everything, so we study old and new, and then we try to mesh the two so that we can see what is it that God is really saying here. Now, a lot of things in the Old Testament aren't specific to us, but they are important for us to understand because if we didn't understand it, we wouldn't see how God throughout the Old Testament was proclaiming his son, Jesus Christ. And then when the New Testament comes, he's on the scene. And we're like, wow, look at that. I mean, we see it. The Jews didn't see it. But, you know, that's blindness that has come to them, right? But it's blindness because of a skewed perspective of what they were expecting, right? So as we go through this and we're looking at it, we're trying to point out, you know, there's a right way of looking at things. And I'm not like boasting that, you know, we're so smart. I'm just boasting that God's word is in its completeness now. They didn't have a New Testament when they had their Torah and many of the books of the prophets. So they missed things, but that's okay. But you know, God still wanted them to be faithful, and that they missed that. They kind of said, well, we're going to follow the teachings of our rabbis and our sages, and they ultimately the Pharisees and Sadducees, but I'm not exactly sure where that came in, but they missed it. So they started to put more onus on the words of man than on the words of God. So if God said, hey, these are the things, I mean, even in the prophets of old, he said, these are things to look for, and then you'll know that the days are close when the Messiah comes. Well, you know, if he says that your Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, well, guess what? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So, you know, there's a lot of things that should have been clear to them that they missed. But they missed it because of blindness that had come onto them, not because, you know, they were ignorant, but they knew this. They knew the Old Testament better than we know the Old Testament. But okay, so I want to just take a couple minutes and I want to point something out. We spoke about how in this dispensation of grace that there's still there are aspects of the law that are in place, right? So when we say that the New Testament is complements the Old Testament, I don't know why I can't remember that word, then we begin to see some things that are interesting when we are comparing them, right? So we're not under the law. We understand that. We're under grace. So the law was the schoolmaster. It was to tell you that, hey, you can't possibly keep the law. God has a standard, and that standard is higher than I can reach. But man, in his natural sinful body, is somewhere, you know, down here, and we can work all we want, try to keep the law and be perfect with it, and we're never going to even rise above my ankles. So what the Lord says is, guess what? Jesus, when he came, he says, I'm not here to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, right? Now, okay, that's a good thing. So if Jesus fulfilled the law, then he did everything that the law required for somebody to be able to live a life here that was right with God, to meet the standard of God, that would be able to go into the heavenlies, right? And that's why Jesus was able to pay our sin debt, because death had no hold on him, because you have to be a sinner in order to be held in hell. So he was righteous. He didn't have any sin. He got to go to heaven. We also can go to heaven, but not because of anything we do. It's all because of him. All right, now that I said that. So we said there are things that are in the New Testament that still seem to put us under the law. But you see, the way God has a sense of humor, folks. We look at it and say, oh my gosh, there's no way we could have kept the law. I mean, just, don't use the Lord's name in vain. Oh, if you've ever said something you shouldn't have said, you're in trouble. Or don't covet something your neighbor has, right? Oh boy, I think we're all guilty of that, right? But okay, we get into the New Testament, and I just want to point out a couple things. The Old Testament law says thou shalt not commit adultery. When we go into the New Testament, what does Jesus say? That whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Well, which one's worse? I mean, I shouldn't say which one's worse. Which one is more difficult to handle? Either just refrain yourself from adultery or refrain yourself from even thinking about it. See, I look at it and I say, oh, wow. There's a standard that God has, but there's an even higher standard in the New Testament that God has. And, you know, when people think, oh, well, I can keep the law, well, I'm going to tell you something. And, you know, any guy in this room, if you have ever looked at a woman and lusted in your heart, you already broke the new law that Christ had talked about. He says, thou shalt not kill in the old law. Whew, the new law, or what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Ye have heard that it is said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So it didn't even require you to kill somebody, but just to be angry. And, you know, with a brother, though. I mean, folks, I know we're just human, right? And we use that as an excuse. But there are times when people have stepped on people's toes and they've gotten angry with them. Well, guess what? Now you're in danger of the judgment. And that's not my words. That's Christ's words. So, you know, but see, we don't have to be concerned about those things because we've already been judged. So I want to make it clear. I'm not saying, hey, this higher standard of God is now putting us under a magnifying glass. He is looking at us that way, but he's saying, you know what? Don't get your head all big and puffy because, you know, I made it clear that the Jews couldn't keep the law, but, you know, I've brought you in so that you're now grafted into the branches, right? The tree. Don't think yourself all great and high and mighty, right? And I'll just do one more. The tithing. I tell you, this one's troubling. There are, I guess I'll just say, pretty much every church I've ever been in requires a tithe. So they pass a collection plate. In some churches, up to two or three times I've been in and they've passed a collection plate. And, you know, the Old Testament does say that the people were supposed to tithe. Now, sometimes that tithe was monetary. Sometimes that tithe was of their harvest, the first fruits of their harvest, and things like that. But see, in the New Testament, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything we have is the Lord's already." And yet, he still tells us, even at that, we should give cheerfully and we should care for the widow and the orphan. So you see, there are things that God tells us that are still required, but he doesn't tell us, hey, you are forced to have to give so much. See, I came out of a church that said, you tithe 10%. And then you tithe 10% of your gross income. So I was like, wow, my gross income. You know, I was willing to do 10% of my net income, but my gross income, and that's not why I left the church, but I was like, wow, you know, let me go to a book and see where does it tell me that, right? Well, I don't see gross income anywhere in here. But, you know, that's the whole idea, you know. Man can twist things that God says and put people under the thumb, right? We're not under the thumb. We have a collection box in the back. We say, if you feel that you want to give something to the church, give. And you know what? I don't know how long we've been here, 21, 22 years, something like that, in this building?
2010.
2010? 15 years. Okay, all right. Yeah. And we've never had to take a collection. It's just been the giving of God's people that have kept the church going, right? And that's how I believe it should be. So, you know, we have to be careful sometimes. But you see, we're supposed to be a cheerful giver. We're not supposed to say, oh, I guess I better give because I think God will be happy with me if I put something in the box. No, if that's your attitude, guess what? God doesn't care about what you just put in the box. But, you know, if you say, well, you know, I believe the church is preaching and teaching Jesus Christ, and it's preaching and teaching the truth, and I want the church to continue, then I want it to support the ministries it's supporting. I want it to pay its utility bills. I want it to continue. So I put whatever I put in there, and I'm happy to put it in there. You know, that's a lot to ask, folks. But, you know, sometimes when the economy is kind of lousy, you know, we see a dip, but you know what? God carries us through it. He's done it every time. So, you know, I don't really have a concern about it. If I did, I'd probably have pulled my hair out more than just turn gray. So, all right. So that's a little off topic, but I just wanted to make it clear. You know, that was one feast. Okay, one fall feast. So the feasts are viewed differently by us as opposed for what the Jews believe it means as opposed to what we believe. So as we go through the remaining two, I think it's going to be even more eye-opening to see what's going on there. And hopefully you'll be as excited about it as I was when I saw this. And, you know, it'll answer a lot of questions that we might have had. All right, so with that, we'll close.